So you can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, fifth book of the Bible, fifth book of the Old Testament, fifth book of the Pentateuch. So we're continuing this series on worship, and you'll see in the bulletin, I think it says, I'm covering verses 1 through 15. I couldn't get away from the entire chapter, so I don't know if we'll do the whole chapter or not. We'll just have to see. But we've been talking about worship, and we've been understanding it on two different levels, right? There's worship that is with our whole lives, lived for God, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about, what I call life-wide worship, life-wide worship, right? Our whole lives are to be worship to the Lord. But then we also talk about worship in the sense of coming into his presence, of having a face-to-face encounter with him. Many scholars think that worship is related to the word to rise up to kiss. So that kind of very personal encounter with God's manifest presence, face-to-face worship or encounter worship or presence worship or kiss worship. So Deuteronomy 6 speaks to both these levels of worship, life-wide and face-to-face worship. So I want us to consider the whole passage, but particularly look at the opening verses for the principles that we can draw here today. And I want to get at it by asking the question, why do we struggle? Why do we struggle with worship in both senses of the term? So first of all, let me just read verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. This is Moses speaking. That you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the first issue that causes us to struggle in worship is because we're not teachable. Because we're not teachable. Do you notice the language of teaching here and of listening and hearing and being taught? Teachableness is one of the key characteristics of a mature Christian in a biblical mindset. We don't know the Lord and what he's done because we're often not teachable. We're often not teachable. To worship God, you have to know about him. You can't worship someone you don't know. Or, to put it more simply, you can't love someone you don't know. Right? The people that we love in our lives are people that we know. We might say, I love LeBron James, you might say. Something like that. But you don't really love him, right? You know. You might appreciate his skills and his play. But we love the people that we know, and so we need to know the Lord to be able to love him, so we have to be teachable. We have to be able to hear and learn, willing to learn new things, willing to learn and shape our life according to the things that we're learning. I got to just tell you a funny story. As I got saved in high school, I didn't really have any consistent Christian fellowship or solid teaching until I got to college, and there was a very dynamic Christian fellowship at my college. And so after my freshman year, I was just growing by leaps and bounds and going to Bible studies and these worship times we were having, it was awesome. And I was just like, wow, this is great. I think I've read the whole Bible now. And so when I went home for the summer, I was trying to find a real church, not the church that I had kind of grown up in. And so I found this little church called the Old Stone Church. And I went and I got there for the Sunday service. And before the service, there was a Bible study. So I got there for that. And I really felt like I had arrived, right? That I knew the Lord now. I knew Christianity. I knew it, right? Freshman in college. And I sat there and I listened to the pastor teach, and he was teaching through the Psalms, and I don't even remember what psalm it was he was teaching on, but my brain went, because I was like, wow, he's getting so much out of it. I never saw that. I didn't know that. And I just sat there and I said, I don't know anything. And that was a good moment for me. God was being very gracious to puncture my pride and my what I thought I knew, and helping to move me to a teachable spirit. We must have content. We must be teachable and learn who God is and learn his ways. We must have hearts that are open to that content. We must know about the person of God if we want to have encounter worship with him, face-to-face worship. And we must know God's ways if we're to have life-wide worship of him. So we see there in verse 1 this language of teaching. Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, Moses says, to teach you. The teaching of the Lord and his ways is crucial. And we're called in this text to carry it forward, from generation to generation. But it also gets carried forward all the way into the New Testament. And we see this emphasis on teaching and being teachable in the New Testament as well. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle writes, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of the Christ does not have God. You got to catch this. This is really profound. He says, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So without teaching about God and without teaching about Jesus, you can't have God and Jesus. We're to abide. That's wonderful language, abiding, which means to live, to inhabit the teaching of the Lord. Now think about anything you've learned in life. You know, when you're in high school and you were learning math. Now, for me, math was always something of a challenge. I could get it. I just needed more time to get it than most of my classmates. But it was always very exciting when you got it, right? When you kind of had the breakthrough and you understood it and you grasped it. Or maybe you're learning a new language. Or maybe you're learning how to fix your car or how to paint your house or whatever it is. Isn't it wonderful when you have that moment where you say, I get it. I have it now. And this is what John's saying in the gospel. If you get the teaching about Jesus, then you have him. You have him. Grasping the teaching puts something into your possession. It puts God into your possession. The teaching of Jesus puts you in possession of God. And verse 2, he says, you know, teach your sons and daughters, obviously, teach your grandsons and granddaughters. And what is it we're teaching them? It says in verse 2, to fear the Lord your God. Now, probably most of you know that fear of the Lord in the Old Testament doesn't simply mean quaking in your boots before him. It can mean that, but it means to have reverence for. It means to respect the Lord, to understand who he is and who you are in relation to him. See, sound biblical teaching causes us to fear and reverence God. And Jesus regards his own teaching on this kind of level. He regards his own teaching as of the utmost importance. In Matthew 24:35, you're getting a little rake or romp through the scriptures here. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, either Jesus is just incredibly arrogant or he's absolutely truthful. I lean on the truthful side, right? That his words are that important. Everything else can pass away, but his words will stand. And he calls us as his followers to teach others as well. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, teaching as you bring people to salvation, you're to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So it's that same process that Moses is talking about here. You be taught, and then you teach others. And I love the parable of the soils, right? Because Jesus is asking us, what kind of soil are you? And without taking time looking at that whole parable, you know there's different kinds of soils, most of which don't do well when the seed, the word of God, falls on them. They're not teachable for various reasons. But there's good soil, right? Mark 4:8, other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And then a little later in the chapter, Mark 4:20, Jesus interprets it, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So the first obstacle that we encounter in our struggle to worship is teachableness. People struggle with worship because they're not teachable. They don't enjoy the word of the Lord. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to learn it. They don't want to teach it to others. Because of that, they don't know about who God is, what he's done, or his ways. So if we're to have life-wide worship and encounter worship, we must be teachable. The second obstacle is that we struggle in worship because we don't do what we've learned. I don't know if you caught that. Look at verse 1 again. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that what? That you might do them. That you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it. In your life, that you might do them. True teachableness entails following the teaching you're learning. That little word do encapsulates a whole life of meaning. It's not enough to learn head knowledge. You must do what you learn. Right? There's that old joke that seminaries are often called cemeteries. Right, because people go and they get filled with head knowledge, but they're not really doing it. They learn all about God without connecting to God or following in his ways. But again, in verse 2, Moses says to keep his statutes and his commands. You must keep them. And then in verse 3, he says, listen and be careful to do it. Listen and be careful to do it. So what is it that we should be careful to do? Well, particularly verses 4 and 5, which we'll get to in a minute. But you think about this. God isn't just giving us information for our amusement. He's telling us about himself so that we might do, so that we might turn to him, and that we might follow in his ways. And you see this in the teaching of Jesus, and you see this in the rest of the New Testament. For example, Matthew 7. Verses 24 through 27, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been laying out all this teaching, but how does he kind of finish it up? Matthew 7:24 and following. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So it's not enough to just hear the words and say, oh, yes, that's great teaching, wonderful, I like it. You have to act on it. You have to act on it. If you act on it, then you're like a house built on a rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain falls and wipes it out. Acting upon doing God's word affects your life-wide worship. The Apostle James in chapter 1, verses, let me just reference 22 and 25. James says, 1:22, but prove yourselves, probably some of you have this memorized, but prove yourselves what? Doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's not enough simply to hear. You have to do. And then verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Very, very clear, very powerful. James is saying you've got to be doers of the word, not simply hearers. John, the Apostle John, in his third letter, chapter 1, verse 11, he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. So acting upon, doing God's word actually affects your face-to-face worship with him as well. Our doing God's word affects whether we're going to see God or not. So we have to hear the word and receive it if we're going to get possession of him. We have to act on it if we're really going to enter into his presence and if we're going to have life-wide worship as well. So we need to hear and to do. And when we do, there's a life-wide blessing and there's an intimacy blessing. And verse 2 here of Deuteronomy 6 says, you'll be blessed all the days of your life. All the days of your life, that life-wide blessing. So those first two obstacles, one more. Now, what exactly is it that we must hear, that we must understand and act upon? Well, it's really verses 4 and 5 here of Deuteronomy 6. We struggle in worship because we're confused about who God is. Now, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So let's do a little Hebrew this morning, all right? This is what's called the Shema, the great Shema. This is like the core profession of Judaism. Shema is here. Shema. Shema Yisrael. Can you say it with me? Shema Yisrael. Say it. Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Eloheinu. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Say Adonai Echad. Adonai Echad. Let's put it all together. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Now, if you're in with a Jewish congregation, that's how you're going to hear it said. Adonai meaning Lord. Hear, Israel, Lord our God, Lord is one. But really, the text is Yahweh. Now, out of respect for the Lord, the Jewish tradition is you don't say Yahweh. And so they insert Adonai. But we could say Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the core text, right? This is the profound Shema, the banner cry of monotheism. See, we struggle in worship because we get confused about who God is, that he's the one true God. And then knowing him, we must obey his word. This is the rock-solid declaration of monotheism. One God. He is unique. He's unlike any other offered God to us. I'm trying to say it in a way that doesn't indicate there are other gods out there. There aren't. He's it. He's the one true God, unlike any other so-called gods. And you can only truly worship the one true God. You might think you're worshiping other gods, but you can only truly worship the one true God, and the one true God has come to us as Jesus Christ. Now, people believe many things about Jesus. They try to fit him into particular molds. But Jesus defies the molds we try to stick him into. The important key is to believe in Jesus as he said he was, as he revealed himself to be. And he reveals himself to be the one true God of the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple examples here. We heard Ingrid read the story, that wonderful story in Matthew 14 of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of the storm, right? the apostles are in the boat. They're afraid. They think the boat's going to go under. They're going to drown. They see Jesus. They're not sure what to make of this. Jesus invites Peter to walk on the water. He does for a little while until he takes his eyes off Jesus. There's a whole nother lesson there. But did you notice how it finishes up? Jesus finally gets into the boat, and what happens? Boom. The storm stops. So there's really a double whammy of a revelation going on here, right? Jesus walking on water, Jesus having control over nature, right? He stops the storm. And so what is the apostles' response? Matthew 14:33. Those who were in the boat worshiped him. They worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They worshiped him. These are good Jews, right? They know you're only supposed to worship Yahweh. Yahweh, Eloheinu, the Lord our God, the one Lord, Echad. But they worship Jesus because they recognize this guy's God. He's God. The blind man in John 9, verses 35 through 38. It's actually a longer text than that. Jesus heals the blind man, you know, tells him to go wash. He can see. So the blind man hasn't even really seen Jesus because he's gone off and kind of fully regained his sight apart from Jesus. And then he's brought before the Sanhedrin and, you know, they're making accusations against him. And anyway, finally, he meets up with Jesus again. And Jesus asks him, do you believe in God's son? And he says, well, tell me who he is and I'll believe him. He must have recognized Jesus' voice and knew this is the important guy who brought healing to him. And Jesus says, I'm it. You're looking at him, Jesus says. And the blind man in John 9:38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. The disciples worship Jesus, particularly after the resurrection in John 20, verse 28. Remember, Thomas, he's not in on the first revelations of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And he even says to the other disciples, hey, unless I see him, unless I can touch him, I'm not going to believe this stuff about him rising from the dead. And Jesus shows up and says, okay, here I am, Thomas, come on, touch me, see the scars from the crucifixion. And what's John's response? John 20, 28, excuse me, Thomas's response in John 20, 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Thomas there nicely encapsulates the core Christian confession. Jesus is our Lord and our God. He's God. In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them, the disciples, and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet, and what? They worshiped him. And then further on in the chapter, verses 16 and 17, 11 of the disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Face-to-face worship, encounter worship. And I love this statement by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there is but one God, right? He knows the Shema better than a lot of people. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord. And he applies that oneness language to Jesus, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. You see the parallel? Paul says, we relate to the God of the Old Testament the same way we do Jesus, vice versa. They're one and the same. Jesus is God come in the flesh. God come in the flesh. And we exist through him, for him, by him. Life-wide worship. The Shema is this call to love the one true God. And it's emphasized in sort of three different ways. Verse 6. Back in Deuteronomy 6 now. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, Moses says. It should be on your heart. Not simply in your head, not simply written down somewhere, but in your heart. Life transforming. And then verse 7, he says, you should teach them diligently. So these words should be taught. And he's saying the Shema and everything else I'm teaching you, all the way of God. And then verses 8 and 9, they should be written down, written on your hand, written on your foreheads, written on your doorposts. I'm not sure that God and Moses meant that literally. Of course, the Jews did adopt that in a very literal way. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's in your heart that's most important. But they're saying, look, yes, you should write this stuff down. They did. Hallelujah. So we have it. Write it down. Teach it so that it'll be on your heart. That threefold affirmation of on the heart being taught, written down, indicates the devotion that we're to have, that God's people should have. We're to love God with our entire being. In verse 5 there, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You don't need to parse this particularly. It's just a way of saying all of you. All of you. Every aspect of your being should love God. Love God. We're to love God with our entire being and existence. Devotion to him is to be life-wide. Devotion to him is also to be expressed in adoration, face-to-face kiss worship of the Lord. Those are the three major obstacles I see that God is really addressing for us here in this passage. There's a couple of practical things that Moses says in the rest of the chapter here, and I'll just touch on them for the sake of our time. Verses 10 through 12, it says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourself. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So a little practical advice as you seek to worship God with your whole life and in his presence, beware of crisis religion. Crisis religion, or what's sometimes called foxhole religion, right? People tend to get really religious when they're in crisis. They start praying more than they... Yeah, I mean, we hear these testimonies. This was happening in my life, and I prayed more than I ever had before. And Moses is saying, don't be like that. Pray like that all the time. Because what tends to happen is, if you only are seeking God when you're in crisis, then when you're comfortable, you forget about God. Beware of comfort. Life-wide and encounter worship is for the Lord in good times and in bad times. Hearing, doing, knowing. If you're doing those three things, then you're going to avoid crisis religion. A second warning he gives, or advice, practical advice Moses gives, is remember your salvation. We see it there in verse 12. Don't forget that he brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then verses 20 through 25, he really brings that home more. He says, keep teaching your children and their children about what God did for us. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. It's like, boy, these Israelites are really hung up on the Exodus. It's everywhere. It's through their entire history. They keep referring to it. Hundreds of years later, they keep referring to it. Yeah, because that's their moment of salvation. That's the moment that when they really, truly become God's people. And so we're the same way. We should reflect on the salvation that God has brought to us. When we're struggling in worship, when we get distracted by things, we should reflect and allow the teaching, the hearing, the doing, the knowing to sink in and say, you know, I once did not know God. Now I know him. I once was a babe in Christ. Now I've grown in some maturity. I've got so much further to go, but I've grown. I've learned some things. This is all God's doing. It's wonderful. My salvation is a wonderful thing that God has done on my behalf, no less than bringing Israel out of Egypt. And a third practical piece of advice Moses gives is to reject idolatry. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. He says, reject idolatry. And, you know, again, we tend to try to make Jesus out to be something he's not. There's all kind of different... Everybody has to deal with Jesus. Every religion, every philosophy, every person has to deal with Jesus. He's that monumental of a figure in history. And most of us try to find ways to explain him away, to get around him in some way. And that's idolatry. That's a kind of idolatry, making Jesus something he is not. And we're not to put our trust in those things. We're to put our trust in who Jesus says he is, God come in the flesh. And in his word. And did you notice in verse 15 the language of jealousy there? A lot of people trip up on that. Whoa, that's not good that God's a jealous God. Because we tend to think of jealousy only in negative terms, right? But jealousy has its right place. It's simply a way of saying, you know, you belong to me to no other. You're You wouldn't say to your spouse, I hope you wouldn't, you're the most important partner I have. It's okay if I have other partners, but you're the most important one. I like you the best out of my many partners. You're not going to say that. God's not going to accept that either. That's what it means to say he's a jealous God. He wants to have a monogamous relationship with us. Idolatry has to do with giving your affections in less than an absolute way to Jesus. So we struggle with worship when our fealty, our loyalty, our commitment isn't to Jesus totally and absolutely. We need to hear the word. We need to know God. We need to do the word. And then the final practical piece of advice, verses 16 through 19, Moses says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies before you as the Lord has spoken. The final practical piece of advice is give no quarter to sin. Give no quarter to sin, right? You know that language. We usually hear it in military terms, you know, give no quarter. What does give no quarter mean? It means show no mercy, right? I was kind of looking this up and said, what's the origins of this phrase, give no quarter? And nobody's quite sure. Some people think it has to do with a quarter of the city. If you're at battle with somebody, if they besieged your city, and you say, well, we'll let you have a quarter of it if you let us keep the rest. You know, that might be kind of the idea. It's also the idea of in a duel, if you're having a sword fight with somebody and they fall down, you give them quarter by allowing them to get to their feet again. Right? That's the fair thing to do. It also has to do with the idea of quartering a prisoner. If you take prisoners, you have to give them quarter. You have to give them shelter and food. In regards to sin, we're to give sin no quarter. We're not to say, okay, sin, you can have this part of my life, but most of my life is for the Lord. But, you know, okay, there's this little area of sin, that's okay. No. No, we're to drive out the enemy of sin. We're not to let sin get to its feet. When we knock it down, pulverize it. Don't let it get back up again. We're not to house and feed sin in our lives. We're to starve it out. We're to give no quarter. And if we drive out our enemies, then we possess the good land. We possess the good Christian life. We should vanquish sin completely and nothing less. Sin must be totally eliminated. So as in verse 17, we diligently keep the commands of the Lord. Verse 18, we do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord and give sin no quarter. That's the ethical standard. You know, I teach an ethics course at BICS, and, you know, I'm always being asked, so what is biblical ethics? Do what's right and good in God's sight, simply put. Do what's right and good in God's sight. That's the ethical standard, a very high one and an absolutely good one. So this speaks of holiness, of obedience. So we have to hear the word. We have to do the word. We have to know God if we're going to give sin no quarter and enter a good land. So let me conclude. Deuteronomy 6, we find a helpful diagnostic here concerning obstacles to worship. We can ask ourselves, am I teachable? Am I teachable? No matter what age you are in the Lord, we constantly need to be teachable, right? There's so much more to learn. And do I want what God's word tells me to do? Do I know the Lord, or do I just know about him? Do I live out my faith? Am I wholly committed to Jesus and him alone? We can't worship God just any old way we please. We have to worship the true God. We have to walk faithfully with him, obedient and loving only him. You can only worship who you know. You cannot face-to-face presence worship somebody you don't know. And the result is, if we pursue teachableness, hearing, doing, knowing, verse 2, our days will be prolonged. Verse 3, that it would be well with you, that you multiply greatly, land flowing with milk and honey. Some of this you'll experience in this life. Some of this you'll experience in the life to come. But the real punchline is verse 25. If you do all this stuff, particularly if you hear, you do, you know, it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all the commands before the Lord. Salvation. It'll be salvation for us. Now, you might be sitting there today and say, how can I do that? How can I love God, grow in knowledge of him, be obedient to his word? It sounds hard. It is. It is somewhat hard. You can ask yourself. You study the scriptures. You let it be a diagnostic tool for you. You can listen to the practical advice. Avoid crisis religion. Reject the idolatry. Give no quarter to sin. Remember your salvation. But even these helps can't completely do it for you. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to hear the word this morning. To hear, then do. The first thing you need to do is give your life to Christ. And when you do, you'll find that things are going to change. You'll want to do the things of God's word, and you'll have the power to do those things. Now, you may have lots of questions, and we hope you have questions, and we hope that you will talk to members of the church at the end of the service today, but that you'll seriously consider hearing and doing and knowing Jesus today. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to take up these points that Moses is teaching in Deuteronomy 6 and ask Jesus to help us do it, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to acknowledge that we can't do these things, but God can in us. We all have trouble with worship, both life-wide and presence encounter worship. But God's revealed himself. Yahweh has worked salvation on our behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can hear, we can be taught, we can do, we can know the Lord because of him. Because of him. I love Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Lay aside the sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there's a call for us to be participating, but by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has done it for us. This is a marvelous call to us. It can overwhelm us outside of Christ. But in Christ, we can hear the word and respond gladly to it and actually do it. Let's pray.